Excellent. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. This is, as Graham was praying this morning, and we kind of concluded our prayer time before breakfast, and we just kind of looked up and we're like, wow, there is a room full of people. Praise the Lord. I am so thrilled that you guys are here. And as we have prayed multiple times over the last 24 hours, I trust and I pray that you haven't come to hear me, because that's going to do you absolutely no good. But we're here to hear from the Lord. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you are doing. Lord, even as Graham was given that testimony, Lord, we thank you that you are alive and well. Lord, that you are building your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord, that you have placed this passionate desire on his heart, on our hearts, God, to be a people of holiness. Lord, to be holy as you are holy. And this morning, God, we say thank you for just giving us the freedom and the opportunity to take time out of what is always our busy schedules, to be able to gather together, to enjoy fellowship and food and fun. But God, all of that pales in comparison to the incredible desire that we have to hear from you. Lord, just prepare our hearts. Lord, you know. You know each one of us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know what we've come from this past year, this past month, this past week. Lord, some of us even this morning. God, you know the difficulties that we face. You know the attacks of the enemy that are seeking to distract us from hearing from you. And so, Lord, our prayer this morning is all of those things would just grow strangely dim in the light and the glory of the face of Christ. God, please speak to our hearts by your word and by your spirit. Mold us and shape us into the people that you have called us to be, that you long for us to be, that the world desperately needs us to be in order to see Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen and amen. Graham's series of announcements reminds me to also ask you to pray for the youth leadership training that is going on in Quebec during the March break. Unfortunately, when you have a different province, they decide that their March break is going to be entirely different than every other province. And so their March break starts this week. So youth leadership training, pray for Rob and Deborah Perron. They're organizing it starting tomorrow night. They're based in Montreal. The youth leadership training is actually at a camp just outside of Lachute. And so I will be driving home with Fred tonight back to Kirkland Lake, and then turning around tomorrow to drive back to Lachute. So please be in prayer for your safe travels, but certainly the blessing of the Lord on those kids as we're just praying.
Robin.
Deborah. The Perrons. Wonderful family. Pray for them all the time. But pray for those kids as well, that God would just instill in them a passionate desire to serve him and follow him. All right. Last night, for those of you who weren't here, we started off the series on the topic of identity. What kind of people ought we to be? We looked in that passage in Peter that says, knowing all that we know, knowing what's to come, knowing the end result, and having the word of God in our hands and in our hearts, what kind of people ought we to be as we live lives in holiness and godliness? And what that means, and what does that even look like? First and foremost, we talked about being a people of purpose. That in everything that we say and do, we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Again, simple two-point message. God has rescued us. He's ransomed us. He's redeemed us out of darkness and into light. Went after the session back to my room. I found the one spot in the building where I could get cell service, which was great because my wife had sent some messages. She'd actually sent a link to Facebook that she'd put a video up of our youngest daughter. And so I clicked on her like, oh, I want to see how cute you are. Oh, look, she's good. Cute things. And you know what? The very next thing on that list in Facebook was this quote by Martin Luther. And it said, God doesn't love us because of our worth. We are of worth because God loves us. I was like, thank you, Lord. That's exactly where we were going last night. Now, this morning, I want to suggest to you in message number two that not only are we to be a people of purpose, but secondly, we are to be a people of persistence and perseverance. Much like I stubbornly wanted to use the word persistency as I was writing out my notes. I was like, yeah, we should be a people of integrity and persistency. And then my wife had to say to me, I don't think that's a word. And I said, huh. And I said, I don't think I care, but okay. And then she said, well, you need to tell them that so that they know that she's smarter than I am. So you can please report back to my wife that I have done my duty. I have done what I said I would do. Not only are we to be a people of persistence and perseverance, but I'm going to do something this morning that as preachers, we almost never do. Even though we know and we can recite 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 by heart, all scripture is God-breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we know that, right? Just nod like you know that. It makes me feel better that I'm actually saying something today. And yet we set aside certain passages and we reserve them for specific times and specific seasons. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying that don't get upset with me this morning for using this passage, which typically is a Christmas passage. I'm going to defend it with 2 Timothy 3:16 if you have a problem. Agreed? Agreed. Perfect. Matthew chapter 2 is our scripture passage for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 2. Now we read Matthew's account of the visit of the Magi, the visit of the wise men. And we read in verse 1 that now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to another country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Most likely, as we realize that the calendar has now shifted to the month of March. Seriously, it's March already. That is so bizarre. But by this point in the year, the glow of the holiday season is a dim and distant memory. Any New Year's resolutions you might have made, probably long forgotten. Again, so sorry to bring that up. Every January 1st, we celebrate the dawning of a new year. New hope, a clean slate, new resolutions for a brighter future. But what happens when March rolls around and those things lose their shine? What happens when life and reality all fail to measure up to our hopes and dreams? What happens when we face heartache instead? What happens when God has other plans than how we would have planned things to go? What do we do then? I suggest to you that Matthew chapter 2 is one of the most heartbreaking passages in all of Scripture, more for than just the reason that's obvious. And in it we find an increasingly and incredibly frightening warning, as well as a pattern to follow for persistency. Go ahead and use it, trademark it, and perseverance. Point number one, when our plans are altered, we follow obediently. Look at the example of the wise men. After worshiping, after presenting their gifts to Jesus, in verse 12, we read that being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. See, the first thing that we see to the wise men is that God warns them in a dream, guys, don't go back to Herod. It is a bad plan. It's just going to end poorly. Just don't do it. And instead of laughing it off, we're like, well, that was a really weird dream. It must have been the meatloaf we had last night. I don't know. It's messing with my head. They didn't just laugh it off. They didn't talk themselves into believing the argument or the lie that, yeah, it was only a dream. It doesn't mean anything. No, instead, they're completely convinced, and there's no indication at all of any hesitation in the text. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, comma, they departed to their own country by another way. It's like when you turn before your GPS wants you to, it drives it nuts. Sometimes do it just to annoy them. Yeah. It's recalculating. Often when I do that, I was like, well, recalculate this. You're going to really love this one. Try not to get me lost more than I am. But there's no delay there. There's just, you know what? We're not going to go that way. You know what? This is a bad idea. We don't want to take the 401. We're going to take the 407 instead because it's going to lop an hour off my trip back home tomorrow. Amen. But they said, listen, we're not going to do this. We're not going to go that way. We know the route. And we're comfortable with that. We know all the pit stops and all the en routes, and it's great. No, you know, we're not going to go back there. Then we're going to go this way instead. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to listen to the voice of God and go this way instead. I don't know what God is calling you to do, and John's alluded to it already this morning. Whether you're following after the Lord, and praise God if you are, and we want to encourage you in that, or if you're running from him and you're going the wrong way and God's called you to Nineveh and you're like, I'm going to spend money to avoid doing that. I'm going to run as fast and as far away as possible. I don't know. For them, they said, we're going to listen to the voice of God or we're going this way instead. It's the same thing with Mary and Joseph in verses 13 to 15. It says, now when they had departed, when the wise men leave, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, so here's the picture that we have. We have newlyweds. We have a young family. First child, we're not up to, you know, five or six. No, this is the first one, somewhere under the age of two, settling into their new community, settling into their home, settling into their routine, you know, eating and sleeping, or really not sleeping at all, who knows. These things are starting to become the new normal, and you just get into that pattern, and you're like, okay, praise God that he gave us coffee, and we can make it through. This is the new normal, right? Now you add all of the added pressures on first-time parents, complicated and compounded by the fact that this child is Emmanuel, God with us. Don't drop God. It's just, don't do it. And so now, by the way, oh, you have to run for your lives. Take all that you know and all you're comfortable and all of the things that you come alongside with raising a small child, and now flee for your lives. Instant refugee status. Hit the road. Don't look back because there's a death threat on the child. This would not have been Mary and Joseph's idea of a good time. I don't know quite how that would have worked when you say, hey, the Lord appeared. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, do this. And then Joseph woke up and had to go to Mary and say, oh, by the way, this is what our plan is. I don't envy him for that. This would not have been their idea of fun. Necessary? Yes. Fun? Not a chance. And so they flee to Egypt. For how long? Well, the text doesn't give us a specific amount of time, only to state in verse 19 that Herod had died, and historians believe that Herod died somewhere between 4 and 1 BC. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the life of the child is dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that was what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, plans get altered. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they're making the return trip home, they're like, okay, finally we can go back to what we know, what's comfortable, what's familiar. Oh, now they can't. They're on their way home, but they can't go home because when Herod the Great dies, Caesar Augustus and Rome decide to split up the territory into quarters, ruled by three of his sons and his sister, which is why you'll often see certain rulers in Scripture referred to, or historians refer to them as a tetrarch, meaning a ruler of a quarter. Herod Archelaus was the tetrarch of Judea. He was such a wicked and violent ruler that Rome actually had to step in and replace him by the year 6 AD. That's how bad things got really quickly. And that's why Jesus' family couldn't go back home there. Herod Antipas, on the other hand, was the tetrarch of Galilee. There's a sliding scale of Herod's. He's bad, but he's not quite Archelaus bad. So they're like, okay, he's a calmer ruler. It's why they could live in relative safety in the district of Galilee and the city of Nazareth. I don't know about you. I hate when my plans get changed. Oh, I hate it so much. I was sharing with the church up north a couple weeks before Christmas. I had gone to a doctor's appointment in Timmins. Timmins is an hour and a half drive from Kirkland Lake, from where we are. But it happened to be, you know, one of the two closest Walmarts. One is an hour south, and Timmins is an hour and a half west. So I happened to be there anyways. I was like, hey, you can get some Christmas shopping done. This is all right. I've been up north for almost 6 years. I've never been good at directions. My dad's here. Sean's here. They can vouch for the... I get lost going back in my room. I just, where am I? Where? How did I turn here? I'm getting pretty good now up north. You know, I'm getting comfortable with, hey, this is the road I need to be on. If I take this one, that's going to end badly. If I go here, this is where I need to be. And so I was like, okay, this is all right. From the hospital to the Walmart across town and the mall, all these little back roads that I know I'm comfortable with. And wouldn't you know it, I turned the corner and there's construction. It's not just like, hey, there's a pothole, which there are tons of potholes up north. No, no, they've shut the road down. And I stopped and I thought, well, now what do I do? Now I'm stuck. And it was only like a block and a half around, but that annoyed me. I managed to get there in the end. Praise the Lord. I actually managed to find where I was going. But it was, even that is just a tiny, insignificant detour. And even that was frustrating. And so now we're talking scripturally here, the wise men's return trip, Mary and Joseph's new housing location, not once, but twice. And even we get tempted to become frustrated, angry even, when our plans get changed. When we want things to go the way we want them to go, and they don't, it's easy to fall into the trap of saying, why, God? As if we knew better. But instead, when our plans get altered, this text tells us we need to follow obediently. God knows what he's doing. Secondly, when we face possibility, we need to seek diligently. Now, we need to look at the warning in this passage because if you're familiar with it, you know that in this passage we have a numbers problem, right? Everyone nod in agreement. Oh, yeah, I remember. I think I know where we're going here. I was at a service recently when the pastor regrettably asked his congregation questions. He thought this would be a good idea. Audience participation sometimes is great. Sometimes it goes off track really quickly. And so he said, oh, listen, it was Christmas trivia. It's like, how many wise men came to visit Jesus and bring gifts? And no word of a lie, the entire congregation yelled out, three! And he went, oh. Yeah, it's, well, he said, I felt like resigning on the spot. Like, oh, come on. We have been conditioned to believe that there were three, right? The world, society, traditions, even the little nativity sets that we put out have wise men. First and foremost, they have them at the manger, even though from the text we know that they weren't. So obviously the first problem we have is they weren't at the manger. The second problem we have is this belief that there was three of them, when in reality, we don't know. There could have been two or three or 300. We just don't know. We're never told how many wise men there were. We just know that they presented three spectacularly significant gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold for royalty, a gift given to a king. Frankincense for deity, perfume used in and the worship of God. And myrrh, the embalming fluid used in the preparation of the dead for burial. Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, came to die. Incredible significance in the gifts. But the number of the wise men that may or may not have showed up, well, it isn't really the numbers problem that we have here. In fact, it's much more heartbreaking than that. And again, it's at this point that we so often miss this in all of the other action of this significant passage because it's the thing that isn't there. It's the thing that's missing in this text. It's the inaction that becomes such a clear warning and the danger for us. Question: who knew about the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? The easy answer is the wise men, because, wow, they traveled a really far, long way to get there. They brought gifts, and man, that's where the action in the narrative takes us. The second answer of who knew about the birth of the Messiah was King Herod, because the wise men showed up on his doorstep to ask, hey, where's the king? And he's like, you found him! And they're like, yeah, not you. Newer. Smaller. And that doesn't go well, and he's actually greatly troubled by this, afraid for his own job security. No, the heartbreaking and tragic answer to the question of who knew is right there in verse 4. The Herod assembled all the chief priests, all the scribes of the people. And he asked them, hey, where was the Christ to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. Is that true? Is their answer true? Yeah, absolutely. We already know, verse 1, because we're told Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. It's like they copied and pasted the answer. That's pretty detailed, accurate information. Verse 1 tells us what? When and where the Jesus Messiah, the long-awaited Savior and Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate, was born. And all of the chief priests and all of the scribes of the people knew it. How would they know that? Well, they knew this. They knew Scripture. They knew Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. If you're reading the King James Version, it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, when God says, the one who's going to come forth for me to be ruler over Israel, this Messiah, this Jesus, is God. Now that is a prophecy that they could look forward to. That's something they would get excited about and long for, and they knew it. And so when the wise men literally show up on their doorstep in Jerusalem, and these scribes and Pharisees and religious experts get the official summons, whether that was, you know, a trumpet blast or, you know, a note or, you know, a text message, they get summoned to the king, and they're like, hey, the king has to ask you a question. And they're like, this is a good day. I mean, this is all we do. We are the religious experts, and the king, the highest authority in the land, is come to ask us something. How cool is that? That's a great day. And they go up, and he says, hey guys, just curious, you know, there's some visitors from out of town, some tourists, they're looking for the Messiah. They figure he's been born somewhere. Isn't there something written down, maybe in the back somewhere, about, you know, where that might be? And they know the right answer. It's real easy to know the right answer in our heads. Because it's not how many wise men arrived to worship Christ and present gifts to him. The obvious numerical question in this passage is, how many of all the chief priests and scribes of the people who already knew exactly that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, how many of them bothered to look? How many of them made a diligent search in order to find the one they claimed to be waiting for? The one they claimed to be longing for? The one that they said, yep, that's us. Sign us up. Label us with that. We are those people that look for that. Because the answer isn't 2 or 3 or 300. The answer is zero. These are the people who knew Scripture, who knew the Word of God the best. These are the people who should have been properly motivated, and when presented with the opportunity of all of history, completely missed it. When our plans are altered, we follow obediently. When we face possibility, don't be like them. Seek diligently. And lastly, when we face opposition, we persevere. We are called to be a people of persistence and perseverance. Even if the entire world seems to be against us, even if everyone else is running the opposite direction or flat out refusing to go, even if it means for us that we have to go alone, even when God's plans are not our plans, persevere. This is not a new idea. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 3, we read the account that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had made this golden idol. In fact, it was a 90-foot tall statue, almost as long as an entire basketball court, just standing up. And they play this messed up game of musical chairs, kind of a reverse musical chairs. When the music starts, everyone would bow down and worship this idol. Babylon had taken the nation of Israel captive as prisoners of war. They had taken the best and the brightest and transplanted them into Babylonian culture, kind of assimilated them in, and for them resistance was futile. But that didn't stop three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, from resisting anyway. They resisted the culture. They resisted their eating habits, and they persevered in their dedication to and faith in God alone, and this gets them noticed. They get ratted out to the king, Daniel 3 tells us, that his advisors came to him and said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you say, that's how they word it, right? Hey, king, you made that law, right? Didn't you say that? Well, yeah, it sounds like something I said. They said, didn't you say that if anyone resisted bowing down and worshiping the idol that you made, sweet statue, by the way, really nice artwork, good job on that. Didn't you say that if anyone didn't do that, you would, what was it? Fiery furnace, right? Right, king? Didn't you say something about, we're going to heat up this giant furnace and we're just going to chuck people into it? You said that, right? Well, yeah, I think I did. Well, guess what? Have we got news for you? We've got three volunteers. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they dragged them before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar gives them, mercifully, one last chance. He said, guys, is this true? You know, if are you actually not bowing down? Like, this is an official decree. Maybe you missed the memo. No. This is what you're supposed to do. Clearly, you just didn't know about it. And they're like, no. I think we knew. Yeah, we knew. We're just not doing it. He's like, okay, well, that's all in the past. I'll give you one more chance. If you will agree to bow down and worship the idol, we're cool. It'll be all right. If not, though, well, it's your funeral. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Verse 17. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we still will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. This doesn't go well with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't take it well. He gets furious. He orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. In fact, the text says it was so hot that the big and strong and burly soldiers that they had bind up in chains and wrapped up in ropes, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just carried them up and threw them in. The flames were so hot that these giant specimens of soldiers were instantly killed by the heat as they threw them in. Verse 24 and 25 tells us that King Nebuchadnezzar then had to check both his glasses and his math. I'm certain, but guys, correct me if I'm wrong. Didn't we throw three guys? It sounds like three, right? We threw three guys into the furnace, and they're like, just back away slowly. Just don't anger the king because he's lost it. I'm like, yeah, three sounds about right, sir. That's exactly what we did. He's like, okay, then I've got a problem. It's not a speck. Because I'm counting three. And four. The three of them are unbound and unharmed and unsinged, and the fourth guy is real shiny. He looks like a son of the gods. And the king orders them to take them out of the furnace. And they said when they brought them out, they didn't even smell like a bonfire. They had no smell of smoke. And that's part of the joy of cooking outside or having a bonfire. Man, you smell like... it's a great time. He said these guys didn't even smell like smoke. That's the power of our God. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that it could have gone the other way. What did they say? King, our God is able. The Lord God that we serve, the creator of heaven and earth, is infinitely capable of delivering us from the fire. That is not a big deal for him. Who do you think made fire in the first place? Who do you think made us in the first place? Our faith is in him alone. He can and he will. But, I love verse 18. But, even if he doesn't. The Message translation reads like this. The men said, your threat means nothing to us. If you throw us in the fire, the God we serve can rescue us from your roaring furnace and anything else you might cook up, O king. But even if he doesn't, it wouldn't make a bit of difference, O king. We still wouldn't serve your gods or worship the golden statue you've set up. Guys, I don't know what your definition of perseverance. That seems like perseverance to me. Looking at the face of the opposition, knowing that your words to the king are most likely going to be your last. Staring the fiery furnace in the face. Knowing that perseverance most likely will mean giving up your life. Perseverance in spite of opposition. looking not at the mountains or the furnace or the king or the waves or the storm or whatever else you guys are facing today. Looking only to Jesus. Looking only to the God who can save. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says this. It's what the Apostle Paul does in describing Christ. He said, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. At the risk of going off on a tangent, which is always a risk when you stand behind a pulpit, I trust that you guys know that showing up to church on Sunday morning, being fed from the Word of God, is necessary, it is essential. But if you decide to go the rest of the week without being in the Word or in prayer, well, it's like going to the greatest restaurant you can imagine. Pick your favorite restaurant. My kids would say the greatest restaurant on earth is McDonald's. My wife and I laugh. We have our own favorite restaurant. Just picture whatever your favorite restaurant is, and picture whatever the favorite thing that you would order. And just imagine that whatever you ordered, the chef just outdid himself that day, and it was just amazing. Man, that prime rib was just so amazing. Man, this is what happens when you don't eat for a while. Now, you just had that amazing meal, and that was just so great. Then you go home, you go to bed, and the next morning you wake up, and you're hungry. Because that's how the human body works. Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. We need to be fed. We need to know how to feed ourselves. We need to find to be in the Word and to be saturated by it and find godly teachers that will preach the truth of the Word of God to us. I was sharing with Fred on the way down just a couple of the guys that I really enjoy. And doesn't matter. Whoever you find that'll preach solid biblical truth to you, go and just be fed throughout the week. One of my guys is Matt Chandler, pastor of the Village Church down in Texas. And the first time I heard him was actually at T4G with Graham and a couple other guys. And to be perfectly honest, that message did not blow me away. There was a list of like 12 guys that were preaching that week. And there were some really good guys and some, I forget some of them now, but it didn't impress me until I found this message. And it cemented for me, oh yeah, this is my guy, that God is speaking through him. About 5 years ago, Matt Chandler came back from prayer meeting, collapsed on the floor. They took him to the hospital and found that he had a massive brain tumor, cancer in the brain. And they operated, they took the tumor out, and he was going through recovery. He was going through chemo and radiation, and a wife and young kids, and still preaching. In fact, I think this message, he might have actually still had no hair from the chemo. The message is this, and feel free to Google it, Matt Chandler, Jesus is Enough, fantastic message. I will not do it service, clearly. He quotes Colossians 1 at the end, that he might be preeminent. Preeminent, top, nothing above him, nothing else to gain, nothing else to get. The goal, the end, what it's all about is Jesus. And then he says, look at me. I'm going to try and combat something as best I can. Look at me, because following Jesus is not going to make you wealthy. Following Jesus does not guarantee that you're going to be healthy. The message of Scripture and the gospel of Christ is not that in following him everything goes right, but that he is enough. No matter what happens. That's the message of the gospel. Not that everything's going to be okay. And it's maddening to me that the prosperity gospel is so unbelievably popular among people who then have to completely disregard Scripture as well as Christian history. Every apostle in the Bible dies bad. I mean bad. They don't like stumble into the street and get run over by a car. No, they get beheaded. They get crucified upside down. They get boiled in oil. They die poor and they're slaughtered. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, struggles with depression his whole life and then dies. Christianity has been built and has carried through the generations on the blood of men, not on the wealth. This is an absurd idea that would make Christ not preeminent, but what he could give you. That is not Christianity. It's something entirely different. And it's heresy that would have got you burned alive 200 years ago. It's a ridiculous notion. Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's enough. We pursue healing and maybe we get it. Maybe we don't. He's enough if we don't. This is the message that Jesus is sufficient. Like, okay, in the book of Acts, if we see the apostles get arrested, and this court says, if you don't quit preaching this preaching stuff, if you don't quit talking about Jesus, then we're going to beat you to death. And their response is simple. Do what you think is right. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they beat the mess out of them and released them. And what did they do? They rejoiced. I mean, they got beat nearly to death. The fruit of the gospel in their lives was beatings. And they left rejoicing. They left and they're going, oh, you can see my spine. No, literally, like it's exposed. Awesome. All right, so it seems like Jesus can transcend the most horrific of circumstances. This is not about what Jesus gets you. It's just about Jesus. Preeminent, top of the chain. Nothing else to want, nothing else to pursue. He is enough. When our plans are altered, we follow obediently. When we face possibility, we seek diligently. When we face opposition, we persevere. We have no other hope. We have nowhere else to turn. In the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 15, it says, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, tells us that as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. The psalmist David, in Psalm 62, verse 1 to 8, with this we close, said, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. As Graham just warms up the projector, I'm just going to run a video for you. It's a song by Shane and Shane, and it's entitled, Though You Slay Me. The preacher in the middle of the video is John Piper. You should have the words in front of you.
Momentary. Not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what it's seeing. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when a car careens in the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
You say
thank you that you are enough. Lord, may we seek you because you are worthy to be sought. And Lord, in spite of the lists we've read through Scripture, the opposition that the world throws at us, Lord, may we be a people that persevere in always seeking your face. For your honor and glory.
Thank you, Mark. We're going to have a little break now, and there's coffee beyond that side there. Coffee and a cookie are...